Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, I'm not going to be talking about the responsibility of wives to be submissive to their husbands this morning. I believe that we're all aware of that, but I do want to talk about something else that's in those two verses, and that is two families are in those two verses. Two families are by implication in those two verses there. First, the natural family is implied in those two verses, the husband and the wife being the basic unit of the natural family. And then there is the spiritual family being made up of Christ and the church. And we're going to talk about these two families and some parallels between them this morning, and at least one contrast. But there are some parallels between the natural and spiritual families. First of all, in the natural family, the head is man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul wrote, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, he's not just saying that the head of married women are their husbands, but the head of woman is man. And so man is given headship, is given primary authority, and the woman is secondary to that, and it's in keeping with the roles that they were given in creation. Adam was created first, and he was given the responsibility to dress and keep the garden, and then Eve was created as a help suitable to him, to help him to dress and keep the garden and the other responsibilities that God would ultimately give him. And so, being that man is the head of the woman, then of course in the family, the husband would be the head in that natural family. But in the spiritual family, of course, the head is Christ. It is the ideal situation that all members of the natural family would be also in the spiritual family. That's not always the case. And we need to keep that in mind, especially women who may be Christians, who are married to men who are Christians. Yes, there's the natural head in the natural family, but then there's also the spiritual head in the spiritual family. And of course, Christ, in his headship, always takes precedence. Alright, and so in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And so Jesus Christ is the head of the body. The body is the church. Not the church, but Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Jesus existed in the beginning. He was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, without him was not anything made that was made. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. He is the beginning. He is the archetype. He is the creator of all. Colossians also bears that out in verses just previous to this. He's the firstborn from the dead. He was the first one raised from the dead. And of course, all those who are in the spiritual family have been raised from the spiritual death. And one day, if they die in faith, they'll be raised from physical death and to die no more, to live eternally in heaven with God. And so Jesus Christ is the spiritual head, or the head of the spiritual family. Right, in the natural family, there's one wife and one husband. As Matthew 19 and verse 6 said, referring to Genesis chapter 2, Jesus said, "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God is joined together, let not man separate." Two people make up a marriage, and it's a man and a woman. And it doesn't really matter what Congress says about it. It doesn't really matter what the 9th Congressional District Court says about it out there in California. It doesn't really matter what the people in California vote. As far as God is concerned, as far as God's will is concerned, two people make up a marriage, and those two people being one man and one woman, or one husband and one wife. Not two wives to a marriage, not two husbands to a marriage, but one of these, and they're being opposite in gender. Verse 15, 7 and verse 2, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." And so that's God's order. He certainly designed sex for propagation primarily, but pleasure secondarily, but it's always to take place in a scriptural marriage. And so one husband, one wife, each man had his own wife, not sharing a wife, and each woman having her own husband, not two women or more sharing a husband. And in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39, if the wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. In other words, she's married to him, she's bound to him as long as he lives. But if he dies, she can be married again. But only in the Lord, only to the one whom the Lord would approve or authorize for that marriage. And so, in the natural family, there's one wife and one husband. Or in the spiritual family, there's one bride and one husband. There is a difference here, and that is that the bride here is collective and not singular. Over in 2 Corinthians 11, 2 through 3, for I am jealous for you, Paul writes, with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear that somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, under Jewish law, even from the point of betrothal, a man and a woman were bound to one another. A man who was betrothed to a woman could not marry another woman. A woman who was betrothed to a man could not marry another man. They would be true to one another, though they did not have all the benefits of a marriage. They were promised to one another as more. It was more than what we think of when we think of the term engagement. Engagement is simply a promise to be married, which promise can be broken by either party without any violation of law. But under the Old Testament law, when one was betrothed, it was more than an engagement. They were they had promised themselves to be husband and wife and begin living as husband and wife at some particular point. And so we are brides to Christ, well, we are the bride of Christ. But we haven't yet gone to live with Christ. One of these days we're going to go to live with Christ. And so in that sense, Paul says, I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And so they were to be true to Christ because they were betrothed to him. They hadn't yet gone to live with him. But they would one day, they hoped to. And they were to be true to him even until that day. They did not have a right to form any kind of a religious relationship with any other God, any other being, be he a living being or a fictional being. They couldn't worship any false God. They couldn't worship any person or anything on this earth. They couldn't be involved with idols. They couldn't be involved in idol worship as such. And they couldn't even be covetous, because Paul identified that in Colossians chapter 3 as a form of idolatry. Also in Ephesians chapter 4, we read, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. There's one body. The body is the church. There's just one church. Now there are many churches on the local level, many local churches. But as far as the body of Christ is concerned, there is just one church. There is just one body, and all Christians are members of that body. All Christians are expected to be faithful to God. And be just as respectful to Jesus and submissive to Jesus as he would expect his wife to be submissive to him. And so the bride, the elected bride of Christ, is to be submissive to Christ, just as the natural wife is to be submissive to her husband. And so it's a parallel situation. Although again, one wife singular, absolutely singular, but one bride that's singular, but it's a collective bride. All Christians are a part of the bride or the church of Christ. Now the family is made up of Christ and the church. That's why I changed the title from two institutions to two families. Christ and the church make up that spiritual family. But we make up the bride. But there's also a parallel in the source of these two, of the two brides, the wife and the bride. What's the source of the wife? Well, the source of us from Adam's side. Back in Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs that his God did. He closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And the woman was taken from man's side. I like what, I think it was Matthew, one of them commentators, Matthew something or other. He said that she was not taken from his foot that he should travel over her, not taken from his head that she should lord it over him, but taken from his side so that he could, so she could be side by side with him and be basically attached to his heart. He could take her in his arms. And so, and I don't know that that's right, but that, you know, makes a good little permanence there. Man is to be the head, but he's no better than she is. He's not a first-class citizen, or a second-class citizen. But he is to be the head, and she is to be the help suitable to him. But they are equal partners. They should be equal partners in the marriage. And so the source of the wine was Adam's side. Well, what is the source of the bride? Well, the source of the bride was Jesus' side. Remember, Jesus hung there on the cross. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Jesus shed his blood in part when that spear pierced his side. That's not the only time Jesus shed his blood. He'd already shed a tremendous amount of blood from the scourging that he had received prior to being put on the cross. He had also shed some blood when the crown of thorns was placed on his head, piercing the skin of his scalp. There was also some shedding of blood when the nails were driven in his hands and in his feet. But then when they put that spear in his side, blood and water came out as proof that Jesus was already dead, and so they did not break his legs as they broke the legs of the two thieves that were crucified with him. And so Adam came from the side of Jesus, and we were bought with the price, the blood that was shed by Jesus on the cross, some of which at least came from his side. The wife was called woman because she was taken out of man. In Genesis 2:23, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man." In Hebrew, the word for man is ish, and the word for woman is isha. And so isha is a form of the word for man, ish. And woman is a form of the word for man. I don't think that works in the Greek because andros is the Greek for man and gynae is the Greek for woman. But we see it's a play on words there. She derived her name, at least in the Greek and in the English, from his name. Isha, man, woman. Well, those who may have to buy the price there are called Christians. Well, that's how they got their name. It was a derivative of Christ. Acts 11:25-26. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So that for a whole year they assembled as a church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. You might remember that in Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus, as he was known at that time, had received letters of authority from the chief priests in Jerusalem and was headed to Damascus to bring Christians bound back to Jerusalem and stand for blasphemy. Paul had been raised in the city of Jerusalem, had been schooled by Gamaliel, one of the foremost rabbis of the day. You might remember in Acts chapter 5, Gamaliel suggested that, you know, we might not ought to beat these men, because after all, they might be doing the works of God. But Paul said, no. If Jesus was not who he said he was, if Jesus is not whom was not whom Christians say he was, then they are guilty of blasphemy because they are worshiping Jesus as God, and our law says blasphemers are to be put to death. He did not follow the message of God. And he got authority from other priests besides Gamaliel to put these people to death. He was going to bring them from Damascus back to Jerusalem, and on his way to Damascus, he saw Jesus. He was convinced Jesus was who Jesus said he was. Jesus was whom the Christians said he was. And therefore, it was not the Christians, but Paul himself that was guilty of blasphemy. And when he asked Jesus, what must I do? Jesus said, go into the city and it will be told you what you must do. And he went into the city, and Jesus sent a man named Ananias to tell him, rise, baptize. And why delay? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, call him. Call him in the Lord. And he arose and was baptized, and he began preaching the gospel. 3 years later, he comes back to Jerusalem. They don't want to have anything to do with it. Barnabas stands by his side and defends him that now he saw the Lord, and he's been preaching the gospel for 3 years now. So they receive Saul of Tarsus. By this time he is being, well, he's still being called Saul, even by Luke. But there was a plot against him by the Hellenists to put him to death. And so the disciples spirited him away from Jerusalem, and he went back to Tarsus of Cilicia. I don't know how much time passed, but eventually the gospel spread from Jerusalem. And Barnabas was sent to Antioch of Syria to be an encouragement for those brethren. There was more there than he could, needed to be done than he could do alone. So he goes to Tarsus to see Saul. And Saul comes back, and they are there with the people for a year and teach them. And that's where they're first called Christians. Now the thought is, or by some, that Christian was a name given in derision by the enemies of the Lord. Now you don't call them an honorable name if you're deriding them. That was a name, an honorable name. Then every indication is that it's given by inspiration, given through the apostles, given through Barnabas and Saul. That's where they were first called Christians. And the name struck. Yes, there are only two other passages in the New Testament that use the name Christian, except in some of the more modern translations where it's used a couple more times. But it's the only name given for saints in the New Testament that was not also used in the Old Testament. It is probably the most specific name for saints because it shows that we have come to God through Jesus Christ. And so, woman and Christian. Also, a contrast here, reproduction, and the natural family, of course, is by natural birth. In Genesis 1, 27 and 28, when God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the field, the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So man must lack for natural reproduction, but this is only to take place in an authorized marriage. A scripturally authorized marriage. Because the attempt to reproduce outside marriage is fornication. Sexual intercourse without reproduction outside of scriptural marriage is wrong. It's fornication. It's adultery. But they were told to be fruitful. They were told to multiply. And that comes through natural reproduction, natural birth. Well, reproduction in the spiritual family, though, is a spiritual birth. And that's why Jesus told the parable of the sower. That's how reproduction takes place. Seed must be sown. But in John 3, verses 3 through 5, a different figure is used. Jesus answered and said to him, but it's to Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, like most Jews of the time, thought of the coming kingdom as being a geopolitical kingdom made up of Jews, those who were physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And all that was necessary for entrance into it was a physical birth. Because everybody who was a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was naturally born into that nation of Israel. And they thought that was what the kingdom would be. Basically, the nation of Israel under a king like unto David. And Solomon, a geopolitical king who would raise an army and deliver them from Roman oppression. That wasn't what Jesus wanted to do. As we talked about in Bible class this morning, it was always God's intention to establish a kingdom not just of Jews, but a kingdom of Jews and Gentiles. And when Jesus was standing before Pilate, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. And he says, I came to bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth comes unto me. And so the family of God, the kingdom of God, is a spiritual kingdom, and reproduction therein takes place by a spiritual birth rather than a natural birth. The Word of God has to be planted in an individual heart. That individual has to respond to that appropriately in order to be born again, the water and the Spirit. A parallel, another parallel, is that in both families, happiness is conditional. Now, some people can fool themselves into thinking that they are happy when really they don't really understand what true happiness is. When we're talking about happiness, we're not talking about glee. We're not talking about satisfaction in and of itself. We're talking about a true state of blessedness. 1 Peter 3, verse 7, Peter writes, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, that is, with your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife, as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." True happiness in a marriage comes about as a result of both parties fulfilling their responsibilities in that marriage. He's already dealt the first six verses with the wife's responsibilities. Here he deals with the husband's responsibilities. Even if the wife does all that is expected of her, the husband can still disrupt the marriage enough to prevent happiness from taking place. If he wants them to be heirs together with the grace of life, he's going to have to dwell with his wife with understanding, giving honor to her as to the weaker vessel, that they might be heirs together with the grace of life, and their prayers may not be hindered. Some refer to this to heaven, the grace of life. I don't believe it's talking about heaven. I think it's talking about a happiness here on the earth. It's conditional. Upon each person, each party to that marriage, doing his part. And so, that's where true happiness comes from. It's fulfilling our responsibilities and obligations to the Lord. And the same thing is true in the spiritual family, the body of Christ. Happiness is conditional. In Matthew 5, in the Young's literal translation, "And having seen the multitudes, he went up to the mountain. And he, having sat down, his disciples came to him, and having opened his mouth, he was teaching them, saying, Happy the poor in spirit, because theirs is the reign of the heavens. Happy the mourning, because they shall be comforted. Happy the meek, because they shall inherit the land." What's he saying? He's saying, if you want a true state of blessedness, not only must you be in this family, not only must you be a part of the bride of Christ, but you must be rightly related to those around you. And you must be poor in spirit. You must be mourning over your sins and the sins of others. You must be meek in your relationship to other people if you want to truly be blessed. He goes on to say, "Happy those hungering and thirsting for righteousness, because they shall be filled." You know, if we're not hungry and thirsting for righteousness, we won't be filled with that. We might be filled and satisfied with other things, but we won't be filled with righteousness. We've got the hunger and thirst for righteousness. And only those who do so will be happy, because those are the only ones going to be filled with it. Happy the kind, because they shall find kindness. Happy the clean in heart, because they shall see God. Happy the peacemakers, because they shall be called sons of God. Happy those persecuted for righteousness' sake, because theirs is the reign of the heavens. If we want to enjoy that true blessedness, that true state of happiness, a state of spiritual contentment, then we've got to be rightly related to everything and everybody in our sphere. He goes on to say, "Happy are ye whenever they may reproach you and may persecute and may say any evil thing against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice ye and be glad, because your reward is great in the heavens, for thus did they persecute the prophets who were before you." Other people cannot adversely affect your happiness. All they can do is add to it, but you've got to be rightly related to whatever they do. You've got to rightly respond to even the most negative action towards you. Remember, Jesus told the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, "You decorate the tombs of the prophets, and you put down those who persecuted them, and yet you're treating me the same way they treated the prophets." And he said, you know, there was not a prophet that is or did not persecute. He Jesus said the same thing in Acts chapter 7 towards the end of his sermon. He said, just as they persecuted those who prophesied of the coming of the just one, you have not only persecuted, but possessed the just one himself. And what did they do? They proved him right by stoning him to death for saying what he said, which was simply the truth. And what was Stephen's response? Just before he died, he prayed, Lord, do not lay this sin against me. Please forgive them. And I'm confident the Lord did forgive them when they repented. And when they responded properly to the gospel that they ever did, God will hold out for forgiveness.